Let us turn this morning to the Word of God as found in the Epistle to the Hebrews, the letter to the Hebrews, first chapter and the first two verses. In the New International Version, it reads in the following manner. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. In the Authorized Version, it reads in this way, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. I propose to begin a series of studies in the Epistle to the Hebrews. We will have to go more slowly than we did in going through the book of Genesis. The book of Genesis being mainly narrative, we were able to take a chapter each Sunday morning and complete the 50 chapters in a year. Now, the letter to the Hebrews is 13 chapters. It is a letter, and when you receive a letter, you read it right through straight away. And so let me recommend to you that you read through this letter several times. Go home, read through it. It doesn't take all that time to read through the whole 13 chapters in one of the modern translations like the New International Version. Let us remember, therefore, that when this letter was written, it was then read to the churches. People didn't have a Bible. They didn't have a copy of their own. They had to listen to the letter being read. And then certain people who could read would be asking for copies to be made. And so copies would be made and distributed. And therefore, although it is a letter that you read through in one sitting, yet it is a letter that contains so much material that it is important to read through it again and again and again and to examine it most carefully. Well, now then, I want to ask certain introductory questions as we approach this letter. You'll find that there has been a dispute throughout the centuries as to who wrote it. I don't propose to proceed along those lines. Many of the older translations, like the Authorized Version, in many editions that we have, will have on top the Epistle of Paul the Apostle to the Hebrews. But these titles were not in the original manuscripts. And Paul, in all his letters, normally placed his name and says that it was he, Paul, who actually wrote. Now, this letter is anonymous. And although some people will argue that Paul was the writer, many others throughout the centuries have argued for a vast variety of other people to be the author. It's unimportant. It does not matter. It doesn't add to our sanctification at all to know who the author was. So I don't intend to proceed to discuss that at all. But there are certain introductory questions I'd like to put before you. And the first one is obviously, what is this letter? What is this letter to the Hebrews? Well, the Hebrews were Jewish Christians, and they'd been having a very hard time. They had been persecuted. They had lost much of their property because of their faith. Much of their goods had been confiscated, and they were really feeling the pressures of persecution from their own people because they'd become Christians. There was a great pressure upon the original readers of this letter, and the pressure was that they should return to the law of Moses. You are betraying your culture. You are betraying your nation. You are betraying your traditions. You are becoming a foreigner to your own people in becoming Christians. And the pressure was very, very strong. Now, you can have similar pressures in various parts of the world today. When a Muslim becomes a Christian, or a Buddhist becomes a Christian, or a Confucian becomes a Christian, or a Hindu becomes a Christian, or someone who follows one of the ancestral religions becomes a Christian, and the whole pressure of family and society around you is very, very strong. And so it was among these people. this great pressure upon them to return to the religion of the Jews with all its ceremonies and its sacrifices and the temple in Jerusalem. But you see, not only that, there was the fact that these believing Christian Jews had had their confidence shaken by some of these arguments. Not only had their confidence been shaken by some of these arguments, but some of them had actually gone back to the Jewish religion. And those that remained were very upset. I never thought that he would turn away. I never thought that she would turn away. And so the whole community of believers has been greatly upset by these events. And the letter is written to encourage, and the letter has been written to warn, and the letter has been written to urge these Jewish Christians to go on with their Christian faith. Well, that is what the letter is all about. And we'll see further details as we go through the letter, if God spares our lives to do so. Now, the second introductory question I would like to put before you is this. Why should we study this epistle? Why should we study this epistle? If it has all to do with Jewish people under certain pressure in the first century AD, why should we be bothered about this? Why should we study it? Well, there are two reasons why we should study it. First of all, it exalts the Lord Jesus Christ in a very remarkable way. Indeed, more than any other letter in the whole of the New Testament, it places the emphasis fully and squarely upon the Lord Jesus Christ, who he is, how wonderful a person he is. And if you're in love with the Lord Jesus Christ, you will want to read a letter that praises your Savior. He is your bridegroom. He is your beloved. He is the hope of your heart. He is the one who is going to meet you in heaven. And any letter that exalts your Savior is something that we should study with much joy and with much eagerness. That not only does this letter exalt the Lord Jesus Christ, it does a second thing. It explains the relationship between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Now, this is very important. For you see, the Old Testament is fulfilled in the New Testament. Many people today in various theological colleges will tell you that when you study the Old Testament, you should forget about the New Testament. You should study the Old Testament and see what it means, and therefore don't bother about the New Testament at all. No, that's completely wrong. You cannot understand the Old Testament properly unless you see that it was pointing towards the New Testament and that it is fulfilled in the New Testament. The New Testament is the key to understand the Old Testament. But there's another factor too. I want to put the truth in reverse and say you can't fully appreciate the New Testament unless you understand the Old Testament. It's only to the extent that you understand the Old Testament that you will then be able to fully understand the New Testament. For the Old Testament, you see, underlies the New Testament. And the New Testament is always quoting from the Old Testament. And even when the New Testament is not quoting directly from the Old Testament, it is making statements that can only be appreciated if you understand the Old Testament. So therefore, the two together interweave and are one book. And the letter to the Hebrews clarifies this in a very remarkable degree. Well, now the third introductory question I'll put before you is this. Is this kind of study simply an academic exercise? Is it only something to deal with your brain and your intelligence to understand the relationship between the Old Testament and the New, to understand the relationship between the New Testament and the Old, to look at what it says about the glories of Jesus? Is this something cerebral, something to do with your intellect alone? Well, the answer to that is a resounding no. That this letter to the Hebrews is an exceedingly practical letter. It has always been relevant to all people in all ages. I mentioned earlier on that people who have been converted to Christianity from other religious backgrounds will be under pressure today in 1988, will be under pressure today in their home countries from their relatives and their friends and the cultural society in which they come from. And this letter is going to be a tremendous help to them. But there are people here in Wales who are under pressure because they've become Christians. Oh, you've become religious. Oh, you've become a religious maniac. Oh, you evangelicals, you are dogmatic. And the pressure can be very strong. And this letter is a practical comfort and encouragement to us. Now, the letter, therefore, has been relevant in all ages, and it is relevant to the age in which we live. And so this brings me now then to the point I want to make today. What is the relevance of this letter? What is the relevance of this epistle to the Hebrews? Well, we will find that, I trust, as we expound this letter. And we'll see it particularly in these opening verses. The first two verses that I took as the text. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. This letter is relevant in what it has to say about the authorship of the Bible. This letter is relevant to us today regarding this whole question of the authorship of the Bible. No doctrine has been under attack in this century more than the doctrine of the authority of the Scriptures. This question of the Bible being the Word of God, the Word of God, has been attacked throughout this 20th century in a very fierce and bitter way. It's a very sad thing that if you examine the situation in many of the theological colleges and in the university departments that study theology and in the colleges that study religious education, you will find everywhere that the Bible is denied as being the Word of God. It is taught, and it is taught by the vast majority of religious education teachers in the schools of Britain, that the Bible is not the Word of God. This is the great onslaught that has taken place in the Western world in the 20th century. You see this, of course, reflected in the traditional denominational churches. You will find bishops and vicars and ministers and church leaders who will say, you can't believe the Old Testament, you can't believe the letters of Paul, these are not the words of God, they are the words of men only. And there is this total denial of the Scriptures as being the infallible and inerrant Word of God. Then on top of that, let me draw your attention to the ecumenical movement, which is a movement that has been born in this century and which has brought into being what is known as the World Council of Churches, with all its local branches, like the British Council of Churches, and then even more local, the local Free Church Council, or local Council of Churches. And the aim of the ecumenical movement is to unite all the churches in the world together. Now, it sounds a lovely objective. But in order to do that, since a large number of these churches no longer believe the Bible to be the Word of God, then you'll find that the ecumenical movement uses the lowest common denominator for uniting people together. The World Council of Churches will not accept that the Bible is the Word of God. The British Council of Churches will not accept that as a clause in their doctrinal belief. They will use a very nebulous clause, such as that everyone who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ is united. And that statement, everyone believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, can be interpreted in all kinds of ways. By the true Christian, by the evangelical, of course he can accept that sentence. But there are other people who do not believe that Jesus was born of a virgin, and yet they say that they believe in Jesus Christ. And there are people who do not believe that he rose from the dead, and yet they will say that they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this is the kind of religious atmosphere in which we find ourselves. Now, it is important to recognize that we live in a country and in a world with this kind of religious atmosphere, that those who believe in the Bible as the Word of God, as being infallible, are looked down upon and despised and regarded as ignoramuses very often, etc. Now, what does this epistle to the Hebrews say to that situation? Is this epistle relevant to that situation? Well, it certainly is. Look at the opening words. What do the opening words say? Well, the opening words say very clearly that God is the author of both the Old Testament and the New Testament. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. That's the Old Testament. Who is the author of the Old Testament? God is the author of the Old Testament. That's the clear statement. Now, that's a very relevant statement to us in the age in which we live. It says the scriptures say that God is the author. It doesn't matter what other movements say. It doesn't matter what various colleges say. It doesn't matter what theological seminaries say. The scriptures testify to themselves as being God-inspired and God-breathed. And you find this all through the scriptures. When you read the prophets of the Old Testament, you read something like this, that the word of God came to the prophet Jeremiah. The word of God came to the prophet Hosea. The word of God came. And God is not a dumb God. God is quite capable of speaking. God is quite capable of making his mind known unto men and women. And so we read, in the past, in the Old Testament, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. That's the New Testament. For from the time that Jesus came to this earth until the time he comes back again, that is called the last days. The first days is the Old Testament period, the former days. The latter days is the New Testament period. So therefore, the opening verses say that God is the author of Old Testament and New Testament. Now, not only that, but God has not spoken in a voice that could be heard from heaven, although occasionally he has done that. He has spoken through men. God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets. But men are failures. Men are sinners. Men are not perfect. Therefore, surely the Bible must be full of imperfections. But if that was the case, you couldn't say that God spoke. If what you have in the Old Testament and the New Testament was simply the ideas of Paul or the ideas of Mark and Matthew and John and Luke and Amos and Hosea and Moses and David, if it was simply human ideas, you couldn't say that God spoke. What this verse is telling us is this, that God knows that we are imperfect, and God is quite capable of overruling that. That God is quite capable of speaking to a man in such a way that when that man writes down the word of God, it is written in that man's particular style, but that the word he has written is infallible and inerrant because God sees to it. It is God who wants to speak to you. And therefore it is important that the word comes to you without any error. It is important that the word comes to you as the word of God. And God can do that. God can do that. And so when he spoke through David, David, who by nature was a natural poet, he wrote God's word in poetry. And when God spoke to the author of the first and second book of Kings, that man was naturally a historian. And so he wrote historical accounts. And when God spoke to the prophets, then they spoke, each one with his different style of writing. But it was God that was overruling the whole procedure, so that the word comes to us in this full and truthful way. God uses fallible men, but the fallibility of man is overruled, and the word that we have is infallible. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. In these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. So therefore, what we find here is this then, that there is no contradiction between the Old Testament and the New. There is no contradiction between the Old Testament and the New. The same God spoke in the Old Testament. The same God spoke in the New Testament. Those people who tell us you can't believe the Old Testament anymore, those people are in error. And the scriptures say that it is the same God who is the author of both. Now, the New Testament is the fulfillment of the Old. There is a finality in the New Testament. And that is the next point I want to draw your attention to. There is a finality in the New Testament. Look at the difference between verse 1 and verse 2. Verse 1, in the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times. Moses, living about 1,500 years, 1,500 years before Christ. David, living 1,000 years before Christ. Amos and Hosea, living 800 years before Christ. Jeremiah, living 600 years before Christ. Haggai, living 500 years before Christ. Do you see? At many different times, God spoke. And in various ways, God spoke. Through laws, through prophecies, through psalms and poetry. A variety of ways. But look at the second verse. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Full stop. No further speaking. In his Son, superior to anybody and everybody, the final word of God, that God has spoken his last word to mankind in his Son. Now then, this brings us to the next section that I want to draw your attention to. We've asked the question, what is the relevance of this letter to the Hebrews? And the first section I told you was this, that it is relevant in what it says about the authorship of the Bible. Now the second point is this, that this epistle is relevant in what it has to say about the uniqueness of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, we live today in a very tolerant age. And this tolerant age of ours hates dogmatic statements. There is indeed a very contradictory attitude in modern thinking. As far as science is concerned, oh yes, you must be specific, and you must define things very clearly, and you must be very logical. But when it comes to religion, oh no, you mustn't be dogmatic. You must be airy-fairy. You must be nice-nice and accept everybody as belonging to God, and God is the father of everybody, and how wonderful it is. But the scriptures don't do that. You see, this dogmatic, this tolerant age in which we live has had an effect upon the religious life of the Western world. This is why so many of the traditional denominations, sadly, have abandoned their confessions of faith. Now, in a confession of faith, you describe clearly what is the Bible's teaching about God the Father, and what the Bible's teaching is about God the Son, and what the Bible's teaching is about the Bible itself, and what the Bible says about human sin, and what it says about God's anger against sin, And what the Bible says about salvation through faith in Jesus Christ alone, it is all clearly defined in a confession of faith. Now, the traditional denominations have either abandoned their confessions completely and called them now historical documents only, or they still keep these confessions and pay but a lip service to them. And inwardly, they make private reservations regarding their own beliefs. But there's more to it than that as well. This tolerant attitude, which is the mark and characteristic of this century in which we live, this tolerant attitude is now being extended into what is called interfaith relationships. Interfaith relationships. Now, what do I mean? Well, for example, there is a council in existence in Britain which deals with Christian-Jewish relationships. And the aim of that council is certainly not to convert Jews to Christianity. You accept the Jews as having a certain spiritual insight, and you do not suggest to them at all that they are lost, and that they should come to faith in Jesus Christ as their Messiah and Savior. The Council for Relationships Between Christian and Jews wouldn't do that sort of thing at all. It is an interfaith relationship regarding the Jewish faith as sufficient for those who want it. But there are further implications, you say. There are implications with regards to world religions. If you examine the textbooks used in many schools, you will discover that they will have chapters on other religions. And they will never, never suggest that other religions are wrong. It will always be the attitude that every religion has a contribution to make to the world. And the Christian religion is one, and the Buddhist religion is another, and they have contributions that are spiritual. So this tolerance means that it is a very nasty thing to try and convert somebody from another religion. It's a very uncharitable thing to suggest that his or her religion is going to take them to hell. That is a very dogmatic statement, which is not acceptable in religious educational circles. But you'll find also, if you notice carefully what the Pope says as he goes around the world, that he has in recent months been making very congratulatory statements in relation to other religions and speaking about the contribution that is made to the moral influences of these other religions. And there is a movement in the world called Moral Rearmament, which used to be known as the Oxford Group, and which in its early days claimed, quite wrongly, to be Christian. But by today, this MRA, as it calls itself, seeks to unite all the moral forces throughout the world and bring them together to bring pressure upon society. Now, that is another aspect of the world in which you and I are living. We are living in that kind of world. Now, what does this epistle say to that situation? Notice what I'm doing. I'm showing that this epistle has something to say to us in this century. It has something to say to us in this kind of atmosphere. And this is what the epistle is doing. You look at those opening words. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers. They were the Jews. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. What's he doing? My brethren, it's ignoring all other world religions. It's ignoring all other world religions as being irrelevant completely. Of course, the author of this letter knew about other religions. He was living in the Greek and Roman world, which was full of religions. And the Greek and Roman world had a very high standard of culture. And he knew about the beliefs in gods and goddesses. And there were plenty of atheists in those days among the Greek philosophers. And if you examine the teachings of some of these Greek philosophers, you will see that there is a certain element of Hindu influence upon them. There are incipient beliefs in reincarnation in some of these Greek philosophers. For there was far more traveling in the ancient world than we have realized. What some of us were taught when we were in school, that Columbus discovered America, was totally wrong. It was the 16th century Europe that had lost touch with the rest of the world and thought that they had made a great discovery when they discovered the New World. But dear me, you'll find that there are pyramids in Mexico in the same style as the pyramids of ancient Egypt. And you'll find that the voyages of men like Thor Heyerdahl have shown us that there's a great deal of traveling across the oceans in ancient days. For the ancient people, the oceans were no barriers at all. They were the M1s and the M4s and the M6s of those days. And people did have contacts. You had the Arab people traveling from Africa and Arabia over to the Far East and to China. And the man who wrote this letter to the Hebrews was not dull. He knew about these other religions, but he ignores them. Because God had not spoken through them. Now, do you see, what an unpopular comment to make in this 20th century. What an uncharitable statement to make in this 20th century. What a dogmatic claim to make in this 20th century. Now listen, my dear brethren. If you think you can be a Christian and be popular, then I'm afraid you have not learnt the ABC of the Christian faith. You must be prepared to be unpopular. You must be prepared to be misunderstood. Now, we don't need to make these statements in an aggressive way. We do not need to speak in this way in an uncharitable and unloving way. But we do need to speak. It is not kindness to tell a Buddhist that his religion is all right. The man or woman is on the way to hell. It is not charitable to tell a Hindu or a Confucianist that their religion and philosophy is quite satisfactory for them in the Far East. It is not sufficient to tell a person who's been brought up in traditional Christianity that their chapel membership or their church membership is sufficient in itself. You and I are commissioned to tell people that there is an everlasting hell, that sin will take us there, that Christ has been sent to save us, that he died on the cross as a punishment for our sin, that he rose again to convert us, that he loves us, that God loves us, that there is only one way of salvation. It doesn't matter that other people will say you're dogmatic. Don't get into controversy with them. Just accept that accusation and press on to point them to the Savior. Point them to the Savior. And this is what this letter is doing. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Other religions are ignored. This is the message. This is the way of salvation. Christ is the Savior for the whole world. There is no salvation outside Jesus Christ. There is no hope for the world outside Jesus Christ. This is the great missionary motive. It is a wonderful thing to find now that the Eastern churches are beginning to send missionaries to other countries. If there was a time when it was, for a long period, the Western countries were doing it, but now it is happening in the East. In Africa, there are Africans who are going to other tribes. It is the commission. The world is lost, my friends. The world is hurtling to hell. And we are commissioned going to all the world and preach the gospel, the good news about Jesus Christ. Do you see? What is the relationship with regards to Jews then? Well, brethren, the Jewish religion has no meaning apart from its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. The Jews in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ were urged to trust in the Savior. And then when there was increasing hardness, the Lord Jesus Christ spoke of weeping over Jerusalem and of turning away from the Jews and of the gospel going to the Gentiles. And this is what Paul found. He always started preaching in the synagogue. And after some had been converted and the majority were in opposition, he said, I shake the dust off my feet, and lo, I turn to the Gentiles. Do you see, the modern Jew who is not a Christian is not a halfway Christian. The fact that he is descended physically from Abraham is irrelevant. He is lost. He is lost. He must come, like the rest of us, to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we find, therefore, that in this glorious epistle, there is a very clear declaration that Jesus Christ is God's last word to man. Now look at the significance of what he is saying here about the Lord Jesus Christ. What he means, therefore, is this. The Lord Jesus Christ is described here as his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things. He is appointed heir of all things. So there is no need for any other prophet. But the Muslim religion speaks of a man called Muhammad, who was born on this earth 570 odd years after the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they speak of Jesus Christ as being only a prophet and as Muhammad being someone that was foretold. But our text says that the Lord Jesus Christ is the heir of all things. As I say, it isn't necessary to be aggressive when we speak to Muslims. It isn't necessary to be unkind as we speak to them. But we do need to stand on this truth and declare to them with all humility and with all love that Jesus Christ is Lord. And because he is the heir of all things, there is no need of another prophet. But neither is there any need for another book. But the Mormons teach that there has been a further book written, the Book of Mormon, and that they say that they accept the Bible plus the Book of Mormon. Look at what we get here. In these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things. There is a fullness about the Lord Jesus Christ. You do not need another book bringing further light on any matter. The fullness of God is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we do not need any new light on the matter. You get Mary Baker Eddy, the founder of Christian Scientists, and she has written a book. And that book is regarded by the followers of the Christian Scientists as essential, as another scriptures. And you get, of course, the Jehovah's Witnesses with their interpretation. But every one of these people will indicate that Jesus was less than God. In order to promote their particular emphasis, then they have to deny that Jesus was equal to God. You have also the Baha'i faith, something that was spawned in the 19th century. And you'll find again another book, another teacher. You get the Sikhs that began in the 16th century, another book, another teacher. But here you have the declaration that in these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son. You don't need another book. You don't need another teaching. You don't need further insights through any other prophet or prophetess or teacher. He is the uncreated Son of God, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. The Authorized Version says, through whom he made the worlds. You see, the world of this earth, the world of the heavens, the world of departed spirits, the world of angels, through whom he made the worlds, through whom he made the universe, says the NIV. There is, therefore, in the Lord Jesus Christ, power. He is the fullness of God, but he is the power of God. He made the universe. He made the universe. What other prophet do you need? What other book do you need? He is Lord of lords and God of gods. So we find, therefore, that the statements in this letter to the Hebrews is exceedingly relevant to the age in which you and I live, and to the arguments that people will bring to us from other religions, from so-called pseudo-Christian religions, all around us, whether we stay in this country, whether we go to the East, whether we go to Africa, wherever we go, we find that this letter to the Hebrews is relevant to us. Do you believe this, my friends? Do you stand on the Holy Scriptures as the Word of God? Do you stand on the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior? He who made the universe, died for you on the cross, rose again triumphant. You know, death is an enemy. It is the last enemy. No man wants to die. No man wants to grow old. God has created us to live. He's created us to live. And death is the consequence of sin. Christ has burst the grave. He has come out. He has risen in the same body and transformed that body. And he is the one who died for you. Have you trusted in him? Do you believe that his blood was shed for you? Do you believe that he came to seek you? Do you believe he died for you? Do you believe he rose for you? Do you believe he has ascended to prepare a place for you in heaven, and that he will come again to fetch you and you'll be raised again? What is it to God to raise a body? What is it to God to raise a body? Whether the body is eaten by worms in a grave, whether your skull is in some museum in some future years, or whether our son Christians have been eaten by cannibals, God is God, and he will raise the believer's body, a glorious body. Do you believe this? He, the Lord Jesus Christ, is God of gods. In these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. That's the message for modern man. That's the message for modern man. That's the message for you and for me. That's the glorious message we can take to everybody throughout the world, wherever God places us. This is the message of hope, the message of the uniqueness of the Lord Jesus Christ, whose whole story has been told us in these words of Scripture, which are infallible and inerrant, the Word of God. To his great name be glory. Amen.